God is a romantic, Grace. You mentioned that last week, and I've been sharing that with people. God is a romantic, and that opens up conversation with my Gentile friends and my Jewish friends. So isn't it exciting that we've been focusing on God's grace in this Old Testament book of Ruth? So many people will say, oh, the Old Testament, and God's grace isn't until we get to Jesus, so it's not in the Old Testament. Have we seen grace, ladies, just in the two chapters that we've done? And, you know, this gives more credence to the idea, the thought, the truth, that the Bible indeed contains an integrated message. It truly does. And we need to study the Old Testament so that we can see what Jesus was talking about, because the foundation is the Old Testament. When he came and told the people, I am the door, told his people, I am the door, what would it mean to us? And I think I used this example our first week. What would that mean to us? I am the door. You know, Gentiles mostly, I think we all are, in Arizona in 2010, particle board, walnut, oak, certainly we would say the way to heaven. But the Jewish people would see him as the Passover. He is our Passover. He is the perfect Passover lamb. So there's validity in studying the Old Testament and the New Testament. I need to correct something or perhaps explain something a little better. Last week, and I don't listen to the tape. Let me just make sure it's going. Yeah, it is. I mentioned that the Pharisees were sticking to the letter of the law. And they were. They were sticking to the letter of the law. Jesus came, spoke according to the spirit of the law. God is all about internals. God is about our heart, not about the exterior. The Pharisees were more into the exterior trappings, okay? And I had mentioned that they were too literal. Well, I believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible, so I wanted to verify that too literal phrase. The Pharisees went beyond literal. They so esteemed the letter of the law that what they did is they developed strict applications for everyday use, and they were looking down on people who didn't comply. So most of what they were doing had to do with the external trappings only and not the spirit of the law. So the righteousness, their righteousness was displayed externally, and that's not what God wants from us. We need to have a changed heart, and that's what Jesus preached, and that's why one of the reasons why he wasn't accepted. Now, last week too, what happened was I didn't press the button on the recorder until after I went over the prophetic picture of Ruth 1. So I want to highlight that again. And if you have your handouts from last week, it's on that one, on that handout, Ruth 2. But this is what we saw in Ruth 1. I'm talking Ruth 1, Ruth 2. Some of you are going to get really confused. But what we've seen thus far in the book of Ruth is this. Israel is in exile, separated from God. Israel depicted by Naomi, Elimelech, and the family. The majority die. We see that Elimelech died, the two sons died, Mahlon and Chilion. The one who is left is Naomi, and she returns to the land because Jehovah, the Lord, has visited his people and has given them bread. Naomi returns to the land, and this is key, in unbelief. She's not restored yet when she gets back to Bethlehem. She's bitter and she's empty. And the Jew Naomi and her Gentile daughter-in-law Ruth return to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, which is key, when the land is flourishing again. And the Gentile believer Ruth, she is a believer in the Lord, the one true God at this time, supports, befriends Naomi, her Jewish mother-in-law. And she vows to her that her people, Naomi's people, will be Ruth's people, and Naomi's God will be her God, Ruth's God. So it's sort of like a package deal. So what we've seen already is, even though Israel is in disobedience, yet we see God restoring a remnant. One is left from the family of four that go out. And God is all about what we've said? Restoration. I see that almost daily in my life, in other people's lives, and it's amazing. And what we've seen, too, is the Gentile responsibility that of coming alongside the Jewish people. And, of course, I'm going to see that big time because I'm in Jewish work. But and last week we said that the verse Isaiah 14, verses 1 and 2, support this prophetic picture of Ruth 1. Isaiah 14, 1 and 2 says, God will still choose Israel and settle them in their land, and strangers will be joined to them, strangers being Gentiles. So again, God is about restoration. And I was thinking about the verse in the book of Romans the other day, Romans 5, 8, which says, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So before we consider, oh, and you don't have this on your handout too. Well, I'm going to ask you to consider some things. Let me see if I did that right. No, okay. I will ask you to consider this now. What we saw in Ruth 2 last week, we might have seen a communion happening with Boaz following his proclaiming that Ruth was a believer, that Ruth came under the wings of the Almighty God. Remember, we saw that he at mealtime came to her and gave her bread dipped in sour wine, sour vinegar, okay? That might have been a communion of sorts, because what we're looking at in this book is God's plan of redemption. We've seen Ruth come to know the Lord. We've seen salvation. We might have seen this communion, which was an obedience, okay? We know that, or that's a sacrament, that's an ordinance that Jesus has given us to remember him. And Ruth, then, we see, remains with Naomi through the end of the wheat harvest. And you might say, so what? I'm not into agriculture. The barley, wheat, what difference does it make? It makes a big difference. The barley harvest was the first harvest. Who rose from the dead on the barley harvest? Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. And Ruth remains with Naomi from the barley harvest, we saw this at the end of chapter 2 in verse 23, through the wheat harvest, and she dwells with her mother-in-law. What does harvest depict in the book of Ruth, or in the Bible entirely? What does harvest depict? Gleaning, yeah, but it's also the church age. We're getting to it. We're getting to the rapture. And don't we pray that the rapture will happen soon. And he's coming soon. Nothing else has to happen before Jesus comes for us in the rapture. But what was I saying? Oh, harvest. Harvest, we can see, is the church age. It's the end of the age. Matthew 13:39. Jesus calls it the end of the age. Because we're trying to see God's chronology in this book of Ruth, too. And I know I'm giving you a lot of information that might be new. But Ruth remains with Naomi through the wheat harvest. Now, I'm looking at my numbers here. The wheat harvest is after the barley harvest, 50 days after the barley harvest. Think of Jesus rising from the dead in the barley harvest. What happened 50 days after the his resurrection? Pentecost. So you have to equate the wheat harvest with Pentecost. That's important. And what happened at this wheat harvest, when you read in Leviticus 23:16, and remember I say go home and check me out on this. So check out, very interesting, Leviticus 23:16. New grain was to be offered to the Lord at the wheat harvest, at Shavuot, the Feast of Shavuot, which we call Pentecost. The Jewish people call same feast Shavuot, which means weeks. We call it Pentecost. Pentecost, anybody know what Pentecost means in the Greek? 50. So it's 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, okay? So a new grain is offered to the Lord. You know what? Ephesians tells us that there's a new man. The church is comprised of a new man, Jew and Gentile believers in Jesus, and the middle wall of partition is broken down. So, interesting. This is part of that riddle that I posed to you the first week. Why is it so significant that Jewish synagogues not believers in Jesus, will read the book of Ruth at their Feast of Shavuot, which is our Pentecost, okay? You might not get the whole picture right now, but again, I'm talking about at their Feast of Shavuot, new grain is offered. Ephesians talks about a new man, Jew and Gentile, together in the church. And that happened at Pentecost. Okay, I'm feeding you a lot of stuff. All right. Now we see in Ruth 3 a picture of the rapture. Oh, Grace, did you have a question? Okay, let's go to Leviticus 23:16. Leviticus 23, I've mentioned in the past, is a chapter that talks all about the feasts of the Lord. And if you were to read it, if you have insomnia, read it. And I say that lovingly. You know, I really do. But it's a lot of information. And as far as studying the feasts, it's great to use this chapter, but also cross-reference. You've got verses in your margins, right, that you can cross-reference with if you get into studying the feasts of the Lord, which is a wonderful study. Now, in verse 16, it's Leviticus 23, verse 16. It says, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. I mean, that alone, you know, you got all this detail, right? Your head starts to swim. Then it says, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. I'm going to read verse 17 as well. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. Those two verses will really give you more of a clue in trying to figure out the riddle. But you're thinking, oh, I have no idea. But that's okay. You know, I just want to offer that. So does that help, Grace? A new grain offering. This is a foreshadowing, just as we're going to see that Ruth 3 is a foreshadowing of the rapture. It's a picture of the rapture. And I was thinking about this a lot because don't we want Jesus to come soon? Though, and someone had said recently, or I read this, when God is finished with the church, he's going to take us out. Well, what does that really mean when God is finished with the church? And I'm not answering it for you. You've got to study it, pray about it, see how what God says in his word about it. But I did think of Ephesians 5, verses 26 to 27, because it talks about Jesus sanctifying the church and cleansing it so that it may be pure, so that he may present her as a pure, chaste virgin. So we're still here on earth until we are, dare I say, sanctified, so Jesus can present the church as a pure, chaste virgin. That verse is 2 Corinthians 11:2, as far as presenting the church as a pure, chaste virgin. So all in all, we've seen thus far in Ruth 1, salvation. Ruth came to know the one true God. We might have seen communion in Ruth 2, and now we're going to see a foreshadowing of the rapture, okay, of the church in the rapture. So the picture is, I think, quite clear in Ruth 3. Now, we're going to look at your handout. This is where we start your handout. And it says, the second chapter closes with the end of the harvest time. Again, it's the end of the age, according to Jesus in Matthew 13:39. So we have a time frame here in regards to God's calendar. Chapter 2 at the end left us at the end of the harvest time, the end of the church age. Okay? Can you see that? Because harvest stands for church age, and this is the end of it. At the end of Ruth 2, we've come to the end of the church age. Now again, you might be thinking I'm pushing the envelope. So I'm suggesting, this is what I'm suggesting. Okay? And now we see that the word then in Ruth 3 connects the action from Ruth 2 to chapter 3. But we don't know exactly how much time has elapsed. But Naomi, we see a difference. We see something happening with Naomi. She's starting to give Ruth advice, as a good Jewish mother would often do. Okay, and let's read Ruth 3 as we jump into this. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me. For he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." And again, I'm reading from the New King James. Some of you have New American Standard, right? Yes. And are there new international versions here, yes, too? Okay. Any other translations, just as we might pick apart some words? Okay. So, now, I have to tell you, it was customary for parents in Israel to arrange marriages, and we've seen that throughout Scripture for their children. Remember, Abraham sent his servant, his unnamed servant, who was named in previous chapters, to find Isaac. Samson tells his parents whom he wants for a wife, and then sends his parents to get his father to get this person from the Philistines. Okay, but in verse 1 of chapter 3, Naomi desires security for Ruth. Well, what does that mean? Security is a Hebrew word, menowach, and I think it's on your handout. And the root of it means an absence of movement. Kind of interesting. It pictures one as being settled quietly in a particular place, and that is rest. Rest. Well, is that what marriage is supposed to look like? Rest? And you ever... Yeah, Grace says, really? Ideally, yes, yes. So this word is kind of like a commentary on the ideal state of marriage, which is entered into within God's will. A precept teacher said this: it's the closest earthly approximation to rest, marriages, which a human being can enjoy. And remember, we're seeing all about a marriage relationship throughout Ruth, obviously. We're focusing on marriage relationship with the kinsman redeemer and Levirate marriage. And we see the bride and bridegroom relationship throughout Scripture. And that depicts our relationship with Christ, doesn't it? The bride-bridegroom relationship. And he is our Sabbath rest. We talked about that as well in Hebrews 4. It tells us that. Matthew 11:28-29, what did Jesus say? "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So in verse 2, we see that Naomi mentions Boaz, and she says, is he not our kinsman redeemer? So she's not just saying about her, she's including Ruth in the picture. He's the kinsman redeemer for both Naomi and Ruth. Boaz, we see in chapter 4, is a brother to Elimelech, and Ruth was married to Elimelech's son, so we have a family scenario here. And the kinsman redeemer could buy back the land for Naomi, and if he was willing, he could marry Ruth and then carry on the family name by having her as his wife and raising children unto Mahlon's name. And we see the Levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25, 5-10. But remember, Naomi says he is one of our relatives. But she's telling Ruth what to do, regardless. She's got something in mind. And this is going to be good for the both of them, both of these destitute widows. If Boaz will perform as the kinsman redeemer, Naomi can get her land back, and if he will take Ruth as his wife, the name will be carried on. The family name will not die. God is serious about preserving Israel. Now, have you thought that Boaz, and I think I mentioned this last week, Boaz could actually marry Naomi, and he could buy her land and marry Naomi, and that would leave Ruth out of the picture. Naomi might be beyond childbearing. The text really doesn't say, but Naomi is really stepping aside and letting Ruth have that privilege of becoming the wife of Boaz. And you know what? It's telling us, well, let me backtrack for a second. We are seeing a transformed Naomi. Something's happened. Somebody said last week, it was in another class, I tend to call Naomi a pill in the beginning of the book of Ruth. She's kind of pill-like, you know? And I'm kind of pill-like a lot of times. So I don't mean to be mean about Naomi, but she's got a crust to her, wouldn't you say? But we see a softening, and she's giving Ruth advice that's going to be beneficial for Ruth. So we might be seeing a transformed Naomi. We definitely see a submissive Ruth because she's listening to Naomi. She's lived with her crusty mother-in-law for a while now. I mean, think of the time they spent in Moab. And she's submissive. Ruth is submissive. We see a beautiful picture of submission. And actually, we read already that Boaz says, all the people in the community and the town know her, Ruth, as a virtuous woman. But also what we're seeing by Naomi stepping aside and allowing Boaz to take Ruth for his wife, we're seeing the redemption of the Jew and the Gentile in this book of Ruth, which is huge, huge. That's why I say it takes into account God's whole plan of redemption, which is for both Jew and Gentile. Okay. So Naomi instructs Ruth how to petition Boaz to exercise his responsibility as a Gaal or Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And she tells Ruth that Boaz is winnowing barley. He's a worker. You know, he doesn't only own the Ponderosa. He's like Hopsing or Hoss or Adam or Little Joe or whatever. He's working. He identifies with his laborers. That's huge. Kinsman Redeemer identifies. And we're going to go into that a little bit more this morning. But he's winnowing barley. Now, some of you who have very astute minds, and I never thought of this until I heard somebody ask this, say, okay, it's the end of the wheat harvest. Why is he winnowing barley? Shouldn't he have winnowed the barley already? Okay, some of you are thinking of that. I have an answer, okay, for those who are into agriculture or farming or whatever you want to call it. I'm from New York City. You know, a tree grows in Brooklyn, you know. But the barley was left to dry out while the wheat ripened later and was harvested. So they were threshed, they were winnowed together. Okay, so for those who want to know. But we're going to focus on what winnowing and threshing mean. And how many know what winnowing and threshing are all about? Do we have any winnowers and threshers? Okay, you do know.
Well, threshing is to take the top of the seeds.
The stalks?
Mm-hmm. And everything away.
Well, it's actually, yes, it's taking, well, let me backtrack. We're going to go back to gleaning. I say that a lot. Let's backtrack. Reaping the harvest is cutting the grain. Gleaning is picking up the stalks, okay? And Ruth has been gleaning. Now, how many know, and I'm still going to go to winnowing and threshing, how many know what a threshing floor is? Threshing floor is a level place of smooth rock or earth that's usually on top of a hill or on the side of the hill where winds come off from, in this case, the Mediterranean. And you would take a winnowing fork and you would toss the wheat and the chaff, the stalks, up in the air with a winnowing fork, and the winds would sweep away the chaff and the good part, the wheat, would fall to the ground, okay? So threshing encompasses that winnowing and also, separating the grain from the chaff. Sometimes oxen were used. Those stalks are sturdy, aren't they, when you think of it? They brought in oxen to separate the stalks, the grain from the chaff. And winnowing and threshing point to judgment. That's what they point to, okay? Psalm 1:4 says that the ungodly are like the chaff. Psalm 1:5, the verse after, says the ungodly will not stand in the judgment because they'll be winnowed. Okay, so winnowing and threshing speak to judgment. Do you remember when Jesus talked about the parable of the wheat and the tares for the church age? He said that they would grow together until judgment time, and that parable is in Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30, and then he explains that parable in verses 36 to 39 of Matthew 13. Okay? Did you ever hear that threshing is indicative of the tribulation? Have you ever heard that?
No.